able to honor and worship our God and praise Him and encourage one another in the fellowship that we have in Christ. And we're glad to be again together online tonight, in a way, at least with this opportunity to study God's Word together. People who are aware of their sins, are cognizant of the fact that they have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, recognize their need for mercy. And really, we need mercy in an ongoing way in our lives. We constantly need God's help, particularly to overcome sin and get forgiveness for it. We need that mercy from the Lord. And the cry of the psalmist in Psalm 41 is one that each one of us can relate to. The psalmist says in Psalm 41 and verse 4, this is David, he says, "I said, Lord, be merciful to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. Where can we go for mercy?" Well, the psalmist David knows he can go to God, and he's the one that we must approach to find mercy when we have sinned, to find help in overcoming our sins and finding forgiveness. God is the one who extends mercy. And so we go to his seat of mercy and plead for help in these times. In the Bible, you have a concept that's introduced to us in the Old Testament, that of the mercy seat, where God's presence was for the Israelites and where Israel went to obtain mercy. And it becomes a figure, a copy, a symbol of God's true mercy seat in heaven, where God's people today go into his presence. But the development of the mercy seat through the Bible and what it was in the Old Testament and what it represents for us in the New Testament age is, I think, a fascinating study. It helps us to see our need for mercy, and it helps us to understand the very extraordinary things that God has done for us so that we can come into his presence and find mercy to help in time of need. So we're going to start this lesson tonight by going back to the Old Testament and noticing the way to the mercy seat as it was outlined for the Israelites in the Old Testament. The place of the mercy seat was initially in the tabernacle. I invite you to turn, if you have your Bible there at home, to turn to Exodus chapter 25. And in the first few verses of Exodus 25, of course, the children of Israel have come up out of Egyptian bondage there at Sinai. They are receiving portions of the law from the Lord through Moses. And the Lord in Exodus 25 is speaking to Moses, and he tells him to tell the children of Israel to bring him an offering of a number of different things. And as you read that list of things, you realize these are materials that are going to be used for building. And in verse 8, the Lord clarifies that when he says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so shall you make it." So the sanctuary, the tabernacle, was made so that God might dwell among his people. He wanted to be with them, to allow them to have access to him in some way. And that was the very purpose of the building of the tabernacle. They were to make the tabernacle according to a specific pattern, we notice in verse 9. It was vital that the pattern be followed precisely. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, the priests of the Old Testament served a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." So Moses has shown a specific pattern, exactly how things were supposed to be, and it was critical that those things be made according to that pattern, so that they might be true representations of that which they symbolize, that which they were copies of, which were heavenly things that were yet to come. So the tabernacle foreshadowed heavenly things that were yet to be revealed in their reality. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 23 alludes to that again. It says, "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." So those things in the tabernacle, the furnishings, the various things with which sacrifices were made, They were cleansed with animal sacrifices, but the statement is made there in Hebrews chapter 9 that the true things, the heavenly things that those furnishings in the tabernacle represented, they had to be purified with a better sacrifice, which of course is an allusion to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But going back to this Old Testament description of what God wanted in the tabernacle and how it was to be made and some of its furnishings, I think in this we're going to see God preparing a place for His people to come to Him for mercy, to make sacrifices to Him, and at times, even in some small way, be able to enter into His presence. So let's examine that a little bit further. We're going back now to Exodus chapter 25, and you have a description of the making of the ark. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them in the 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I give you. So here, the Ark of the Covenant is being described exactly how God wants it made, how He wants it to be carried, and what's going to go in it, which is, in fact, the testimony of the covenant which He's giving Moses. He says, then in verse 17, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. And this is, again, where our ears need to perk up as we're thinking about what the mercy seat was as it's introduced to us in the tabernacle. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it and of one piece with the mercy seat. Again, the directions are very specific, aren't they? And it says, the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another, with the faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. So the ark is this basically 2-foot by 4-foot box made of acacia wood that's covered with gold, as we saw, and the mercy seat served as a very ornate lid that was put on the top of the ark. It, as we saw, was to be made of pure gold. It's adorned with the sculpting of 2 cherubs at each end of the ark. They are to face one another with their wings stretching out to cover the mercy seat. Cherubim are interesting creatures, and they're described for us in a couple of places in Scripture, notably in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10, where in both of those cases they have 4 wings and they are in the presence of God. In fact, they are sort of guardians to and movers of the very throne and presence of God. And so they're very apt beings to have, you know, put as in the form of symbolic representations on top of this mercy seat. They are, every time they're represented in Scripture, they appear to be guardians to the presence of God Himself. The first time cherubim are mentioned in Scripture is in the book of Genesis, when the man and the woman are driven out of the garden because of their sin. And you might remember that the Lord placed cherubim with a flaming sword at the east of Eden so that that they might guard the way, the entrance to Eden, to the tree of life. So the cherubim are ever the guardians into the presence of God. It seems to be that that's the beings that they are, what they represent for us. And that goes sort of as a thread throughout Scripture in a few places, as I've mentioned. The mercy seat then represents, here's where man goes to get mercy into the presence of God. And then notice what the Lord says in verse 22, back in our text in Exodus 25. He says, talking about the mercy seat, he says, "There I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." So God would speak to Moses from there. He would tell his people what he wanted from them and what he expected of them. Access to the mercy seat was limited. You couldn't go in there just any time. It was limited in other ways as well. The very place that it was situated in the tabernacle made access to it quite difficult because it was behind a veil. When you get over into Exodus chapter 26 and verse 30, you'll notice the commandment is that you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern which you have shown on the mountain, and you shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen, and it shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim, and you shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon four sockets of silver, and you shall hang the veil from the clasp, and you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. So not only was the ark and the mercy seat in the tabernacle, it was in the most inner recess of the tabernacle. And a veil was specially made and its design commanded by the Lord to be hung there so that you couldn't even see normally the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, where the presence of God was. So it's something that's hidden behind the veil. We see that, first of all. It's a place where only the high priest could go after everything was set up and things were put in order. It's a place where only the high priest could go, and he could only go there once a year. We're turning now over to the book of Leviticus, and I want to notice several passages here in Leviticus, notably in chapter 16. In verse 2, the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother," he would be the high priest, "not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." So God is going to make his presence known to Israel above the mercy seat, but the high priest, even, who is the only one that can go in there, can't go just any time. He doesn't have open access there. And he's not free to go just at any time that he might feel a need to. In fact, it says if he does, he's going to die. What he had to do was he had to take atoning blood with him. In verse 3, it says of Leviticus 16, "Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering." So the blood sacrifices for sin had to be carried into the presence of God at the mercy seat. The veil dividing the holy from the unholy is something that limits access. But then also, you couldn't go just any time. And when you did go, you had to be the high priest, and you had to come into the presence of God with that blood. And you see down in verse 12, "He shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil." So also, besides the blood, he has to take the incense that has to be especially fine and bring all of that into the inner sanctum, the holy of holies, the most holy place before the mercy seat. "He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die." Again, you see the seriousness of all of these regulations and stipulations that the high priest must observe as he enters into the presence of God. And if he doesn't do this, multiple times it is said that he will die. And also verse 14 again, "He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times." And all of these very strict things that the high priest had to go through as symbolism of sacrifices that were being made, coming into God's presence with the blood of those sacrifices, offering the incense before God, all of that involved in just coming in to God's presence. Besides all of that, you'll see in verse 17, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. So not only was the high priest the one to go in there, he had to go alone. There wasn't supposed to be anybody else in the area. Only the high priest could go into the presence of God, and that with all of these stipulations. And besides all of that, he could only go in one day a year. Just one day a year on the 10th day of the 7th month, a day known as the Day of Atonement. In verse 29 of this chapter, this shall be a statute for you forever. In the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. This is, again, the Day of Atonement, as it's later labeled. It is called in modern terms Yom Kippur, and if you're interested, it was observed by Jews in a fashion, not according to this description of observance, but it was observed by modern day Jews a week ago tonight, September 27th. It fell on this month according to the Jewish calendar as it meshes with ours. Here is all that men had to go through in Old Testament times just for one man to come into the presence of God to get mercy. I hope you can understand how difficult all of that was. Purposely so. God was trying to teach mankind something, that sinners approaching Him for mercy, it's not an easy thing. It's not an easy thing for us to do, really. We don't have any right to it at all. And the way to accomplish it in ancient times under the law of Moses was made particularly difficult, so we might learn that lesson. And the way to do that in Old Testament times was, again, intentionally not perfect, not ideal, so that we might truly appreciate it when God made an ideal and perfect way for us to come into His presence. There was nothing that was ideal about that. The high priest himself was a sinner. The sacrifices were not adequate to truly remove the sin. The blood of bulls and goats could never remove sin, not truly. The furnishings of the tabernacle and the tabernacle itself was not the actual place of God's dwelling. These things were just copies, shadows, illustrations of the heavenly things. We've already seen that in a couple of verses in the book of Hebrews. So it was not an ideal circumstance, but it was a situation where God could teach mankind something about the nature of approaching Him for mercy, the specialness, if you will, of it, and what it was going to take to do that in a perfect way. If it took all of that to go into the mercy seat, the presence of God to obtain mercy, and it was, as we said, not the complete, not the perfect, not the ideal. If it took all of that to accomplish just one man going into His presence once a year, what is it going to take to enable you and I to truly go into the presence of God to obtain mercy? The New Testament, of course, alludes to all of this in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 7, where the writer, talking about the very things that we've just mentioned and the setup of the tabernacle, he says, "Into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." And of course, the writer of the book of Hebrews is trying to demonstrate that all of that was inferior to what God would eventually do. None of that was perfect intentionally, so that we might learn the preciousness of the perfect way into God's presence. The mercy seat was ultimately, of course, moved into the temple. The temple was basically just an expansion of the tabernacle. The tabernacle stood for nearly 400 years throughout the time of Israel's entrance into Canaan land and through the time of the judges. And finally, of course, the temple will be built by Solomon. As I said, that's around a 400-year period or so that the tabernacle stood. And then the temple stands for about not quite 400 years itself. But in any case, the ark, the mercy seat, was moved into the temple. The temporary arrangement that God had with the tabernacle was made somewhat more permanent as far as this world is concerned. And God designed the temple as well. He gave the design to David, who passed it on to his son Solomon. We read about this 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 11. David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place for the mercy seat. So the mercy seat and its place was designed again by God in the temple. The plans were given for all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all of the chambers around, of the treasury of the house of God, and of the treasury of the dedicated things. So all of those things were given by the Holy Spirit to David, who passed them to Solomon, and then Solomon carried out those instructions in the building of the temple. In 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 19, Solomon prepared the inner sanctuary inside the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. So just like it was in the tabernacle, in the temple, the mercy seat, the Ark, was going to be in the very most inner part of the sanctuary. In 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 6, the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. So again, you have the concept of the cherubim there, made even grander in Solomon's temple. But the point of it is, here you have the place where God would extend his mercy. The last thing that Solomon says in his prayer of dedication, as he's dedicating this new temple in 2 Chronicles, rather, chapter 6 and verse 40, he says this. He says, "Now, my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and let your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. Let your saints rejoice in gladness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David." So Solomon, as he thinks about the Lord coming into their presence in this symbolic way, and sacrifices and prayers being offered to him in this temple, just ask that the Lord not turn away his face from this place, that his presence would be there for his people. Well, that temple, of course, continued for some long time. It was eventually destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. It was rebuilt by Zerubbabel when the captives returned from captivity. And that second temple stood for a long time and was refurbished and really redone completely by Herod the Great. And that building was still going on when Jesus Christ came into this world hundreds of years after that second temple was built by Zerubbabel. Christ has opened, though not the way to that mercy seat that's the copy of the heavenly mercy seat, he has opened the way to the mercy seat of God itself. The arrangements of the tabernacle, as we've said, did not give mankind access to God's mercy in the way that we needed it, because we need his mercy continuously. We need to be able to come into his presence often for his help in overcoming our sins and finding forgiveness. I want you to turn in your Bibles now over to the book of Hebrews chapter 9. Here, the writer again says about that first covenant, that it had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand and the table and the showbread. It's called the sanctuary. Behind the veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold. And here were the golden pot that had the manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. So he's detailing all that we just talked about, the mercy seat of the Old Testament. And notice he says this was the first covenant and it was an earthly sanctuary. He said, in verse 6 then, these things being thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing services, but into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, listen to verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Man never really got to the presence of God. That's what's being said. The way into the holiest of all was not made manifest. The English Standard Version said it was not open. It was not open for man to go there. It was restricted. We couldn't, as a race, as the human race, we could not get the mercy and the access into the true presence of God that we so desperately needed under that system. The priest, the sacrifices, the furnishings, as we've already said, were all inferior and copies of the true and the real. By the time of Christ, of course, in the physical temple in Jerusalem, the ark with the mercy seat had long been removed from the temple. Again, remember, this is really it's called the second temple, but it's really the third, sort of rebuilt by Herod. However, there was that temple standing there, and there still was that holiest of holies, the most holy place. But in Jesus' day, there was nothing behind the veil. The Jews were acutely aware of this. There was no mercy seat there. It had been taken, destroyed long ago. Of course, men have long wondered what happened to the Ark of the Covenant, what happened to the mercy seat and all of that gold. And we're not told in specifically. Of course, there have been movies made about archaeologists finding it and all of that sort of thing. But the Bible doesn't say. But I do know in the time of Jesus, it wasn't there. And there was nothing, really, seriously, literally, if you're talking about the physical temple, there was no place to go for mercy because the mercy seat was gone. When Christ died on the cross, something fascinating happens. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50. Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. That veil that was the barrier between man and where the presence of God was supposed to be. That veil was torn in two from top to bottom, as if God reached down from heaven himself, from heaven itself, and tore it open so that man could come to him. And in dying on the cross, that is exactly what Jesus accomplished. He opened the way for us to find mercy, to find all of the mercy, inexhaustible mercy, continually, when we need it. So in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, as the Hebrew writer winds down his discussion of all of these things, which have been prevalent throughout the first parts of the book of Hebrews, he says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." What he's saying to us is that when Jesus died on the cross, he paved the way wide open for us who follow him and through his blood to come into the presence of God. He made that way open. And so for a child of God today who's been washed in the blood of the Lamb, who has been sanctified, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, as he says it. For the child of God today, we have access with boldness. You know, the high priest could only go once a year, and I think he probably did so with a lot of fear and trepidation, because as we saw, if he made the wrong move, he could be stricken dead. But for us as Christians, we can go right in there and get the help that we need. Let's draw near. Let's draw near to God. Let's draw near to his presence and to the mercy seat to find that help that we need. Our access is through the blood and flesh of Jesus Christ. It is for those who have said, as has been said, whose hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience and whose bodies are washed with pure water. Going back to Hebrews chapter 8 now, this is the main point. That's what the Hebrew writer says, and that's what I'm saying as well. This is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. See, the real tabernacle, the real mercy seat and presence of God is in heaven itself. And we have access there because of our mighty high priest and the great sacrifice that he made for us. There has been, as I said, a lot of speculation about what happened to the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Regardless of its fate, I know that it was just a copy of the real and glorious Ark and mercy seat, the heavenly one. And I know where that is because the Bible tells us. You can see it there in Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2 that we just read. It's a heavenly place. It's a heavenly thing. And in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 19, the Apostle John is given an extraordinary vision. And it says, he saw the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen in his temple. That's where it is. It's in heaven. That's where we go for mercy. Christ has opened the way. I hope this study tonight, it's a little different as far as a sermon goes. It might be something you'd expect in a Bible class setting. But I just believe the story of God making his mercy available to us, making his presence available to us, is such a beautiful thread that runs through from the Old Testament to the New Testament through the work of Jesus Christ and on into eternity. And it's a story and aspect of God and his plan for us that we need to appreciate and fully understand. My hope tonight is that you are a Christian who has been sanctified and washed in the blood of the Lamb, and you have that right to enter into the most holy place, the presence of God, to find help in your life. If that's not the case with you, if you've never been baptized in Christ for the remission of your sins, we'd love to help you make that commitment so that you too can have this direct access to the mercy of God. Feel free to get in touch with us, Eastside Church of Christ. You can go to our website, eastside-church.org. Our email addresses are there, mine, those of the elders. Feel free to send me an email if you'd like to discuss these things. There are a lot of other things there, Bible study courses that you can take from your home. You can sign up for one of those. Lots of sermons and Bible classes on video and audio that you can look into there, and a lot of other Bible resources. Feel free to do that and continue to study God's Word, grow closer to Him, appreciate all that He's done for us so that we may enjoy His mercy.